Turn once again to the 8th chapter of the Romans and to words that are found in the 15th verse. The 8th chapter of the Romans, verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We were dwelling mainly upon the first part of this important text this morning, where we find such wise and wonderful counsel given to us on the all-important matters of our life and faith, our walk and our conversation, and our conflict with sin and Satan, and our seeking to obey the word of the Lord. Now, this evening we come to the second part of our text, and a wonderful part indeed it is, which speaks to us of that great matter, inconceivable in wonder and glory and blessedness, that we, that is to say, those who receive the Spirit and who are taught by the Spirit, we are made the sons of God, with all that that entails, with all the fullness and the wonder that it reveals. Now, how can we approach such a subject as this? May God give us reverent minds and a heart and to understand and to receive the precious and important teaching of God's holy word. Now, we have unequivocal language here in this part of the chapter. I just want to go over it for a moment as we approach the great subject before us. The Word of God is very clear, very plain, unequivocal, as I say, in language. It says this: as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Well, it doesn't need any explanation to understand the meaning of those words. They're plain, they're simple, they're clear, they're very decisive. Even the youngest might understand that as many, no more, no less, but as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. All men address round and add to all kinds of qualifications as to what it means to be the sons of God. But God brings us to the simplicity of His truth, tells us in plain words, as plain as He could bring before our minds, that as many as are led, they are the sons of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So then, tonight, what we have to come to and search after is what it means to be led of the Spirit of God. And if we can see in ourselves, in our own lives, in our own conduct, and in the experiences that we feel we can trace out in our lives, some evidence, some marks of the leading of the Holy Spirit, then we have a safe confidence to believe that we are the sons of God. And what can be greater, what can be a higher delight or pleasure or attainment to reach after and to experience than to know that we are the sons of God. Listen to John. Beloved, he says, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God? What manner of love? He doesn't attempt to say what measure of love, because he knows full well he could never measure that love. The love of God that brings sons out of darkness into light, raises them up from the very depths to hold the highest of all the favors that God can bestow. He knows that there's no such measure. There's no measuring of that love. It's immeasurable. It's beyond our comprehension. But the manner of it, the wonderful way in which it was performed, the wonderful way in which it was first made manifested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the way it is manifested in every individual member of the family of God, in the calling of their hearts by grace, in the changing of their wills, and in the turning of them right round to the very opposite direction, in putting into their hearts a mind that considers the things of God reverently, earnestly, and with a desire to know them and to receive them. I say, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon those whom he calls the sons of God. Then we come then to our text. And we notice in the word before us, there are two words here. One is spirit with a little s to it. That was which we were dealing with this morning, where the Paul says, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. That's not the Holy Spirit. It's the spirit of bondage. Comes, as we traced out this morning, from the depths of darkness of Satan himself and from the ravages of sin. But then in the second part of our text, we have this glorious spirit, and the letter is in the prominent letter, the spirit, meaning the person of the divine Spirit of God. Ye have received the spirit of adoption. Oh, let us pause there for a moment and ask ourselves this question. Have we received the spirit of God? If we have, we've received the spirit of adoption. It means to say we've been taken into the family. We've been counted by God as one of his own. We're no longer belonging to the world. We no longer belong to the devil. We're not part and parcel of that great race, that human family, where there is no fear of God and no love for the things of God. We're no longer members of that body, but we've been translated and adopted, taken in, not for a time, but for eternity, into the family of God. The spirit of adoption. Now, he says, ye have received the spirit. You see, he's contrasting this with that other spirit which we were speaking about this morning, which produces fear of all kinds in the believer's heart and mind, which creates a kind of fog around them so they cannot see very clearly the way they should take and how they should tread. That spirit which seems to cast doubt upon all the promises of God, questioning them, whether they are valid, or at least whether the person concerned has a real interest in them. That fear that arises whenever they seek to go forth and holds them back and stems their progress in some way or other and brings them into bondage. And that bondage is very painful, distressing, and very real. And God counsels his people to remember this, that that spirit did not come from God. One of the greatest dangers we always are falling into is to attribute our despondency and our distress to God. People say, well, it's the will of the Lord that we should be like this. It's not at all the will of the Lord. He would have his people free. He would have the sons of God to have their liberty and enjoy their full rights as children. God is not the author of confusion. He doesn't produce in a believer doubts and fears, producing the fogs of uncertainty and unbelief. These things come not from God. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You've had it once, but not again. Oh, yes, you had plenty of this spirit when you were in the world and serving and running in the ways of the devil. You had plenty of this spirit of bondage. You never knew it. But you had it, but you never will have it again. It does not come now to the believer, the real believer, from God. And if it does in any way affect them, it comes not from the Lord their God, not from pursuing his honor and his glory, not from walking in the path of real prayer and obedience and worship, but in entertaining and allowing even a foothold to the devil to enter into your life. This is the thing we have to guard against, giving any license to the great enemy of our souls to work havoc in our minds and in our hearts and to destroy and disturb our peace and to rob us of the joy we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us beware of these things. Now, Paul says, ye have received the spirit of adoption. Well, first of all, we may not have known when we receive the Spirit. The Spirit is that one glorious person in the Trinity that is so self-effacive. He is never seen, never makes himself heard vocally. And yet all his wonderful operations in the soul of his people are so vital, effectual, and wonderful, and tangible, that there can be nothing to compare with them. Now this blessed Spirit, he comes. He's like the wind, as Jesus says himself. When he spoke to Nicodemus, he said this, the wind bloweth where it listeth. You hear the sound of it. You can't tell where it comes and whither it goes. You can't see it. You see the effects of it. But there's no one ever seen the wind. And yet there's nothing that controls our lives and orders our circumstances so far and the conditions in which we live day by day. It's nothing that affects these things so much as the wind. And yet it is never seen. And in the things of God, in the things of the Spirit, it is this secret influence of God, the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, ye have received this Spirit. Now again I say this. This is not to be a very vast, visible experience, but it's a very real one. Won't know perhaps the moment when the Spirit comes, but you'll know that He has come. You won't be able to say, I know that moment when the Holy Spirit brought life into my poor dead soul. But you will begin to know that life is there in your dead soul, your once dead soul. You'll know that there is life there, there's something there. You can't explain it, understand it, but it's there. How did it come? Where did it come from? It's the Spirit of God. And if you begin to feel your need, if you begin to realize you're a sinner and always have been a sinner, and as are a greater sinner now at this present moment than ever you were before, it's the Spirit of God who awakens and teaches and convicts the soul of guilt and sin. No one else can do it. Ye have received the Spirit. Well, now, those are some of the things that is all entailed in receiving of the Spirit. I think we need to pray for the Holy Spirit. There are people, you know, who say it's wrong thing to pray for the Holy Spirit. A man once said to me, you're wrong, you know. I said, am I? What connection am I so wrong? Well, he said, you're wrong in praying for the Holy Spirit. He said, I've heard you pray for it in your public prayers, and you are wrong. And why am I wrong then? He said, because the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and He's come to the church. We do not need to pray for Him. But what does the Lord say? What does God the Father say? I father rather take notice of what they say than what men may say. Father says this, ye being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? And Christ says to His people, pray for the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. So we need then to pray for the Holy Spirit. When in the vestry we have a few words of prayer, the main theme of the prayer is this, that in the services we are about to begin, the Holy Spirit may take up His office and exercise His power and give His grace and teach us the truth as it is in Jesus. And that's a wonderful thing, you know, friends. Now, here's a wonderful thing too. Ye have received the Spirit of adoption. There are just three things I want to bring before you tonight. And first of all is this. The Spirit, the vastness of the change that is made by this Spirit of adoption. Vastness of the change that is made. Let us just think of it for a moment. Here are people that were once unrelated aliens to God, altogether out of knowledge, and far off from God's kingdom, enemies by their own ways and choices and everything about them to God and godliness, as ugly as any creature could be on the face of the earth, in the sight of God, and yet such souls are made by God's Holy Spirit sons of God. What a mighty, inconceivable change is made then when God adopts his sons and his daughters into his family. Greatest change we could ever think of or conceive. And look at the change in their position. They were once in darkness, without any desires or knowledge of the way in which they should go. They were once far off, as far, as the poet says, as far from God a sheep could run. They had wandered wildly in the ways of sin and death. And yet from that far distant place they are recovered by God's almighty power and grace, and they're brought back, they're welcomed home, they're given an entrance through the real door, the right door, the only door, into the kingdom of heaven, and they are settled down in that kingdom as the sons of God, adopted sons of God. What a change, what an infinite change there is in the children of the Lord. Furthermore, they were once, as we were saying this morning, children of disobedience. Never knew what it was to obey God. Never thought or dreamt of being obedient to God, to his word. They didn't care for his word. They had no interest in his word. And they had very precious little interest in themselves. You see it about people, you know people, you wonder how much real interest they have in their own soul. The very evidence of their attitude, their indifference. They can come on the morning, they can't come in the evening because the pipes smell, and so on. Now, that sort of attitude simply demonstrates that people are not concerned, they're not interested, really, truly interested in their never-dying souls. They're on the way to heaven or to hell, whichever it may be. Eternity is staring them straight in the face. They know not how soon they may have to meet the King of Terrors. And yet they're as totally indifferent to their own real state and their own real condition as anybody could be. How very solemn this is. They were children of disobedience. And yet they come to obey. And they fall down. And acknowledge with all gratitude of heart the wonders of amazing grace that has changed them and brought them from the disobedience of the wicked to the wisdom of the just. I say, what a mighty, vast change is made when the Holy Spirit is come to adopt sinners into the family of God. Ye have received the Spirit of adoption. Adoption. It's a very wonderful word, isn't it? And then that brings me to the second point, and that is this. The greatness of the privileges that are attached to sonship of God. First of all, the greatest privilege is that we are heirs of God. Heirs of God. Nobody can take it away from us or rob us of that title. We're heirs of God. All that God has is ours. He has bequeathed everything and donated everything to his people. And Paul says a little later on in this same chapter, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things. God giving us all things. Well, there are people in the world, they have such a little to give that if they gave all they had, wouldn't be very much. There was a poor widow woman, in the days of the Lord Jesus. She came to the temple, and the Lord had his eye upon her, and he was looking closely at what she was doing, and he saw that she cast in 2 mites, which constituted the entire amount of her living. Whilst the proud Pharisees, showing off their giving, just gave a trifle in comparison with what they had. And the Lord stopped and said, "Now take note of that woman. She's given more than all of the others. She's given all she has. Wasn't much. But God gives. When he gives all that he has. And oh, the infinite immensity, the inconceivable greatness of what God can give, and what he will give, and what he does give to those who truly believe." Now that's the first thing, the privileges of being adopted sons of God. And there is a joint heirship also with Jesus Christ. And this is one thing I do love to reiterate, really. If we are children of God, if we've been born again, if we've been adopted by the Spirit of God into the family of God, we have something that sweetly and blessedly links us with Jesus. What he had by right, he had by right of his own, mark you, his own merits, his own wonderful performances, all that he did obtained for him a right. Apart from the rights he had from all eternity as the Father's only begotten Son, he has a right by virtue of his dying and doing, his rising again and his ascending to the right hand of God. And his people have a joint link or heirship with him in those rights. They belong to you, believer. They are yours through Christ. Look at them, remember them, use them. Use them against the devil when he comes to accuse you and to try and frighten you out of your heritage. Use these things. Do not be backward in the making use of them. Tell the devil face to face that you belong to Jesus, that you have a right with him, you're an heir with him of all the favors of God and blessings of God and all the treasures of God, of his grace and of his love and of his goodness. And you cannot, the devil cannot stand against such claims as that. Then think of the greatness of the privilege of having access to God. Access to God. Have you access to God? Do you know where to go? Do you know what it means to go? There's a very beautiful word in the Song of Solomon where the beloved bridegroom speaks to the bride and he says this, "Oh, my dove that art in the secret of the stairs." Secret of the stairs. What a vast and inconceivably wonderful description that is. "My beloved," he says to her, "you're in the secret of the stairs." In other words, you know what it is to climb up into my very presence. You've got the secret. No worldly person knows where the stairs are. They know nothing about having access to the Lord. Only those who are real seekers and believers in the Lord Jesus know what it means to have access to him. to be able to go to him secretly when no eye is looking and no person may be present. You can turn to the Lord and say, Lord, help me. Lord, be with me. Lord, I need thee. I need thee every hour and every moment. And I want thy love and I want thy cleansing blood to cleanse me from all my evil. Oh, what a valuable thing, what a precious thing that is, to have access to that blessed person, to know the secret of the stairs. This is one of the very heartiest things in religion. It's the very center of religion. Access to God. Do you want to know whether you are justified in the sight of God? Let me tell you this. If you are really a justified sinner in God's sight, one of the chief things that will result from that justification will be that you will have access into the grace wherein ye stand. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. Yes, access then is one of the greatest privileges of the saints. And then another great privilege is an ambassadorial privilege. Paul Peter says, you know, in his epistle, he says, ye are ambassadors of Christ. Well, we should think it a very high honor if the government or the queen should come and say to us, to any of us, I'm going to appoint you an ambassador in this land and now as our representative, representative of Great Britain in a far off distant land. You'd think it was the highest honor. You wonder whether you were capable of fulfilling such a high office, such a post. Perhaps you would shrink from the very thought of it. There are a good many people who are courting and desiring with all their hearts to be just that in the nation's affairs, and yet they never will be, because only but a few are chosen for those great offices of state. And who are made to be representative of their nation in other countries of the world. But what are they compared with this? An ambassador of Jesus Christ. An ambassador of Christ. Representing him. You know, we need to take this very much more to our heart than we do. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar nation, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his most marvelous light. Yes, the greatness of the privileges is that God appoints his people, every one of them, to an ambassadorial position as representing him, his truth and his grace. And we need to do it with all determination and with diligence. Now the third and the last point is this. The perfectness of the family unity. The Spirit that ye have received, the Spirit of adoption. That means to say, the Holy Spirit has come here and there, has gone forth into the world, has taken hold of this person and that person, young or old they may be, male or female, and that Spirit of God has adopted them into the family of God. And they have been made one with all those who fear God and who love him and bear the name of Christ in their hearts. They're the family. Now, there's a wonderful unity about this family. First of all, there's a unity with the head. And the head is Jesus Christ himself. Family without a head is not really united at all. Maybe very much divided. Some families are divided even with heads. But we can never conceive, and God never plans or purposes that his family should be without a head. He's got the most glorious head of all, the head of grace, the Lord Jesus, the mighty head of his people, the one who was made sin for those who knew no sin, the one who took our nature upon himself, who was made head like the stone. He was made head of the corner, the stone which the builders rejected and despised and set on one side and wouldn't use. In the day when the Lord Jesus Christ, they united in turning aside from him and regarding him as nothing worth. But as the word of God says, the same stone that was rejected of the builders is made the head of the corner. It is the topmost stone of all, the most glorious stone of all the building of God. And Christ is that head. And that is where the unity comes from. We are one in him. It's the only unity that is worth considering. All other unity, so-called, is not worthy of the name. Then again, in its members are made one in Christ and one by the Holy Spirit. They're given one nature, they're given one mind, one heart. I will put a new heart in their heart, mind, says the Lord in the prophecy of Jeremiah. This will I do for them, a new covenant will I make with them. I will take out that heart of stone, and I will put in a heart of flesh, and they shall fear me, and they shall walk before me, and they shall love me. So the members then are made by God one. There's a unity with every member. What did John say this evening as we read that wonderful chapter? We know that we are passed from death unto life. Why? Because we love the brethren. That means to say, because we are made one with them. They are our brethren, and we feel the ties binding us together to them, the ties of love, of spiritual love. And they are my best friends, they are my kindred. God, my Savior, dwells with them and in their midst. And I love them. I love to meet among them. I love, though unworthy of them, I love to feel my name is among those who love the Lord and belong to him. Then there's that unity of knowledge and growth till we all come, says Paul in writing to the Ephesians, till we all come in the unity of the faith unto a perfect man, the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. We all come. My dear friends, what a wonderful thing. Now, finally, we come to this point of our text, whereby we cry. Now, you notice the change here, do you not? Paul has been speaking about ye. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage. Ye have received the spirit of adoption. Now he comes, you see, as the whole family. He's uniting now the whole family together. And what did he say? We cry, Abba, Father. It's a very striking word, is this. Amharic word it is, the word Abba, which means Father. And it means to say this: the Holy Spirit puts the right into the hearts of God's people, and the desire also into their mind to cry to God, "Our Father, our Father, my God. I know He is mine. He has blessed me with His grace. He has taught me by His Holy Spirit. He's made me feel how needful Christ is to my soul, and how He is my elder brother, my friend, and my Savior. And now I can say, with full meaning of heart and mind, my God, my Father, my friend." May all of us be able to say the same, indeed.
They are ransomed from the grave, like you said.
us to lift our hearts to Thee and say, Our Father, fulfill unto us, we pray Thee, the wondrous measures and mercies of the fatherhood of God. Through Christ Jesus, may we receive the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Do bless Thy word today. Keep us in the spirit of it. We ask it for Christ's sake. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be upon us now and always. Amen.